We read the word of God in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and reading from verse 23 to 40. Matthew 22, and from verse 23 down to verse 40. Matthew 22 and verse 23 to 40. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is our evangelistic responsibility as obedience to God's law. Our evangelistic responsibility as obedience to God's law. The meaning of the title may not be immediately apparent. The purpose of this address is to bring together a number of strands of biblical truth, some of which many of you may well have heard before, others fairly obvious anyway, but to bring them together in such a manner as to set the question of evangelism in its proper place as part of that holiness of life that the Christian is to pursue in union with Christ. In other words, evangelism is not some specialist field requiring training in particular technique, but it is rather part and parcel of love to God and to our neighbour. First of all then, the summary of God's law in the two great commandments. The summary of God's law in the two great commandments. God's law is summarised in the Ten Commandments as they bear not only upon our outward actions, but also on the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And this moral law is also summed up in the two great commandments referred to by Christ here in Matthew 22. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. on these two commandments and all the law and the prophets. We may say that these two summarize the ten, which summarizes the whole law of God. The first of these two great commandments gives our duty to God directly. All our duty is to God, but the first of these great commandments summarizes our duty that is directly to God. The first four of the Ten Commandments give a little more as to how love to God is to manifest itself in various ways. The first commandment tells us who is to be worshipped and served. The second commandment tells us how he is to be worshipped. The third commandment shows our disposition toward this God, the reverence for the name of God. And the fourth commandment tells us when he is to be worshipped and when we are to serve him in the ordinance of labour. The second of these two great commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, sums up our duty to God as it bears upon our attitude and dealings with our neighbour. So in the book of Romans, chapter 13, Romans 13 and verse 8, the apostle says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So the commandments 5 to 10 tell us how to love our neighbour, what it means in terms of disposition of heart, speech and action. You see, we're sinners and we need to be told how to love. Otherwise, we distort what love is. That's why we have the outrageous situation where all kinds of immorality is justified in the name of love. We don't know how to love unless God tells us, because we're sinners. The commandments tell us how to love God, how our love to God is to express itself, and also our love to our neighbour. And that passage in Romans 13 includes our duty to our unbelieving neighbour, as is clear from the context where it is honour that is due to rulers, pagan rulers at the time, that was in view. So, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, expressed in conformity to the second table of the Ten Commandments. That duty applies to both our believing neighbour and our unbelieving neighbour. All that is our duty is included in the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, and summed up even more briefly in these two great commandments. We have no obligations outside and above, beyond the moral law of God. The only thing we ever have to avoid is sin, and sin is the transgression of the law. That means that whatever evangelistic obligation we may have, it is not to be viewed as an extra, something outside the law of God, some kind of work of supererogation or something of that sort. It is rather to be viewed within the realm of holiness and sin. It's not outside the question of obedience, disobedience, holiness, and corruption, sin and righteousness. It is to be viewed as part of our obligation to love God and to love our neighbor. Secondly, our love to our neighbor is to be patterned after God's love to all men in this life. Our love to our neighbor is to be patterned after God's love to all men in this life. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. But if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, we've looked at these verses on other occasions, but we'll summarize the teaching for the present purpose. First of all, Christ teaches here that it is a duty to love our neighbor non-selectively. It extends even to our enemies. So verse 43, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and so on. And compare that with verse 46, for if ye love them which love ye, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same. To love those who love us makes us no better than the Pharisees. The Christian is to love without restriction, he is to love even his enemies. Secondly, on this point, this cannot be a love of delight in the person, because the wickedness of the wicked is hateful and abhorrent to us. Thirdly, it is a love of benevolence, a love to the unlovely and ill-deserving. Fourthly, this love is patterned after God's. So, you see there, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So this love to our neighbor is non-selective, and yet is said to be patterned after God. That means that the love of God in view is not his distinctive love for the elect. It is sometimes argued that what this passage is teaching is that we are to love our neighbor in general after the pattern of God's love for his elect. There are several reasons which make this view quite wrong. First of all, it makes God out to command us to love those whom he does not. If this passage were saying, we must show love to all men after the manner that God loves only the elect, then that means God is commanding us to love non-elect sinners. We don't know who they are, but God is commanding us to love non-elect sinners whom he does not show love to even in this present life. That automatically ought to be ruled out. God's law reflects what God is like, his character, And God does not command us to show love to those to whom he does not show love. It also would involve another objection. It would also involve saying that the denial of God showing love to the non-elect, which lies behind this idea, involves saying that Christ did not love his non-elect neighbor according to the law of God. In other words, if this passage was teaching us to love our neighbor as God loves the elect, then not only would it be saying God commands us to love those whom he does not, but it would also mean that that Christ either did not fulfill the law of God, or else in his divine nature he loved only the elect, and in his human nature he loved both elect and reprobate neighbor according to the law of God. In other words, it would introduce a disharmony in the person of Christ between the two natures. For that reason, we must reject this view. But then a third reason is that Christ and the apostles consistently use the redeeming love of God and of Christ as the basis and motive for loving the people of God, not all men. Christ and the apostles, when they speak of the love of God and of Christ for the elect, use that as a pattern and motive for loving the people of God. So Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's telling them to serve one another. And he uses his own redeeming love for the many, the elect of God, as the basis of telling them to love one another. So Christ's redeeming love, which is exclusive to the elect, is the basis of our love to the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Destroy not with thy meat him for whom Christ died." He's there warning against selfishness and not treating lovingly the weaker brother. But again, the redeeming love of Christ is the example and motive for our love to the people of God. Ephesians 4 verse 32. Ephesians 4 verse 32. "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." There, God's forgiving of his people, his love in forgiving them for Christ's sake, is a basis for that tender-heartedness among the people of God. Philippians 2 and verse 2-5. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and so on, "who being in the form of God, and he set forth the glorious doctrine of Christ's incarnation and sufferings and death for his people." But again, Christ's redeeming love is the basis of our love to the people of God. First Epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So again, Christ's redeeming love for the elect enforces our love, our obligation of love to the brethren. So the love of God and of Christ for the elect is consistently used as the ground and motivation in our duty to love the people of God, not our neighbor in general. We are to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. And the redeeming love of Christ enforces upon us our duty to love the household of faith. But in this passage, Christ deliberately does not choose the blessings that are unique to the elect in order to illustrate the divine pattern for loving our neighbor. He does not say, love your neighbor as I love my people and give myself for them. He does not say, love your neighbor as God loves his people and gives them the blessings of effectual calling, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification. He does not, and deliberately does not, use the illustration of the love of God as it expresses itself uniquely towards the elect. He deliberately selects those common mercies, those manifestations of God's kindness, which in some degree are enjoyed by all men and not just the elect. Food, rain, sunshine, those things which God bestows upon both the elect and the non-elect in this world. The decree of God concerning the ultimate effect of God's bestowment of these things, in the case of the reprobate, it increases their guilt and condemnation, does not define what they are. In themselves, they are expressions of the favor, the undeserved favor and kindness of God. They are not given to the non-elect as expressions of divine hatred, except in the sense of the decreed end, but of divine benevolence and undeserved favor and love. And when we are commanded to love our neighbor, even our enemy, and to be patterned after our Father in heaven, then we are being told that these things that all men receive, rain and sunshine, these things express God's kindness, God's love to all men in this life, even those whom he has not decreed shall be the heirs of salvation. And our love to our neighbor in general is to be patterned after this. And so our love to God is to show itself in a non-selective love to our neighbor. His redeeming love provides a pattern for our love to his people. His general love, or those expressions of his love, which are common to all men, is the pattern for our love to our neighbor in general. So God's redeeming love is the pattern for our love to the brethren. His love expressed in common mercies in this life is the pattern for our love to our neighbor. Thirdly, the fulfilling of the evangelistic mandate as an application of this love to God and man is, the fulfilling of the evangelistic mandate is the application of this love to God and man to the fact that we have the gospel and live in a fallen world. Our obligation to love God and to love our neighbour is a moral obligation that we ought to know even without the scriptures. Were we not corrupted by sin, and were our consciences not blunted by sin, we would know that we should love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We would know that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. But because our consciences are marred by sin, the Bible tells us what we ought to know anyway. But the gospel cannot be known other than by special revelation in Scripture. But given that we do live in a fallen world, and that by the grace of God we have believed and been put in possession of the gospel of salvation, then love to God and love to our neighbour must extend to a right use of that gospel which we possess. So the law of God tells us to love God and love our neighbour. In a fallen world, with the gospel in our possession, our love to God and to our neighbour must express itself in the right use of that gospel which has been given to us. It glorifies God to uphold the gospel. If we love God, we will uphold the gospel, because the gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God's glory is displayed in it. And so we must uphold the truth in those ways appointed to us, because it glorifies our God, and we love God. It is a sweet savour to God, of life unto life to some, and of death unto death to others. And our desire for our neighbour's good must cause us to desire their eternal good, their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So love to God and our neighbour will make us evangelistically minded. We will have a desire within us to see the gospel upheld in all lawful ways. If we love God and we love our neighbour, we will want the gospel upheld in all legitimate manners. Because the gospel glorifies God, and the gospel is the only message that God may be pleased to use for the salvation of our neighbour. Fourthly, the scriptural teaching on our evangelistic responsibility. What does the Bible teach is our duty as far as evangelism is concerned. First of all, prayer for our neighbour's conversion to Christ. It is our duty to pray for our neighbour. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, which we read earlier, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We are to bless and to pray for them. What are we to pray for? When Christ tells us to pray for our enemies, we're to bless them. So that means our praying is to be praying for their good. And not just their temporal good, but their eternal good. John Calvin says on this verse, for they, believers that is, for they desire, as far as lies in them, that the wicked should return to a sound mind, that they may not perish. And thus they endeavor to promote their salvation. Now Calvin goes on to speak of the comfort of knowing that the obstinately wicked will be judged. But he clearly saw no conflict between that and desiring the conversion of ungodly men while they are in this world. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prays for the conversion of his kinsmen according to the flesh. His fellow Israelites, now cut off even from the visible church, because the unbelieving branches were severed from the olive tree, and they stood in need of salvation. He prays that they might be saved. And this is his heart's desire. Our catechism tells us prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. We are to desire the conversion of our unbelieving neighbors. If there are no desires, there is no prayer. To pray that God will save them, to pray simply in blanket form for the conversion of the elect with a shrug of the shoulders, is not prayer. Prayer is the offering up of desires to God. That means we should pray with desire for the conversion of sinners, including specific people, albeit in submission to the sovereign good pleasure of God. We are to pray for the conversion of our unbelieving neighbor, desiring their salvation before God, and yet submitting to his sovereignty. This becomes clearer still in Acts 26 and verse 29. Acts 26 and verse 29. Reading from verse 27, where Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. In other words, he says, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were Christians, as I am, without these bonds. He says, I would to God, because only God can change the heart and will. I've never understood why Arminians pray for the conversion of sinners. if they don't believe that God is sovereign over the will of man. Why pray to God? Because he can't do it anyway. But he prays to God, for all that hear me this day. He didn't know who the elect were, but it was the offering up of a desire to God for the conversion of them all in submission to the sovereign good pleasure of God. This is our responsibility. It honors God, it acknowledges his sovereignty over the will of man. It also honors God because the love to our neighbor expressed in it is patterned after God and fulfills his law. So prayer is the first thing. Secondly, godly living. Godly living. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry their children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Chapter 6 verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Titus 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. If we do not adorn the doctrine, we can scarcely do anything that can realistically be classed as evangelism at all. Christians individually, Christian families are a testimony to the gospel. Not only the individual Christian, but Christian families and the godly order of the family adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Then thirdly, we must speak Christianly. We must speak Christianly. One of the reasons that we distinguish more between ordinary conversation and witnessing than in former generations is not because we're more zealous for the gospel. It's because we don't speak Christianly enough in our general conversation, except among ourselves. Reformed people, more than anyone else, speak about a biblical worldview, that is, seeing everything in the light of the great truths of God, as the Creator, the Governor of all, the Redeemer of His people. These great truths of creation, providence, redemption, we should see everything in the light of these biblical doctrines. And we want our children to be taught in accordance with this worldview that we call biblical and reformed. And rightly so. Of course we should. We shouldn't think like atheists, and we don't want our children taught like atheists. But why then do we settle for a supposedly neutral approach when we're talking to the ungodly? We talk like Christians to other Christians, and when we're talking to the ungodly, we talk like atheists. It's not really neutral at all. We're giving way. Isn't that right? Then we talk one way to Christians, as if we believe there's a God in heaven, and then with the other ungodly, we talk as if there isn't. And that's why modern Christians make a much bigger distinction between that which is witnessing and that which isn't. It's not because we witness more, it's because when we're not talking specifically about the gospel, we talk like atheists. That's where the real reason. Now, I don't have a blueprint for you to tell you exactly what to do in any given situation of conversation with ungodly people. But I think we can all benefit from self-examination as to how much we concede ground in our daily conversation. But then there are also specific opportunities to declare the gospel. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That envisages someone asking, what is it about you? What's so different? What's this hope you have? And we're to be able to tell them. But it doesn't have to be always solicited from us. In John 1, 45 and 46, one of the fishermen, one went to another and said, come and see, this is the Christ. The woman of Samaria, John 4, 28 to 29, she left her pot and she went to the men in the city and said, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, Acts 8 and verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now the word preaching there, it's not the normal word which means heralding. In other words, these weren't all public preachers. The whole phrase is just one word, evangelizing. That's the word used. And it's not talking about public preaching, it's simply saying that the disciples scattered, they spoke to others, the truth as it is in Jesus. Then there is the church's role in public evangelism. And the members of the church ought to support the public preaching of the word. Preaching is the basic public means of spreading the gospel appointed in the word of God. The normal word preaching in the scriptures is a word which means heralding, like a herald sent by a king whose job it was to declare the king's message. Not to alter it, not to thin it out, not to add to it, but to declare it as the word of the king. That's preaching. But when the apostles did that, other believers were with them and supported them, and prayed for them, that with boldness thy servants might preach thy word. The disciples brought others to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, encourage others to come and hear the word of God in the public preaching. Scripture allows for the unbeliever coming into the assemblies of God's people. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you, of a truth. So it does allow for unbelievers coming into the assemblies of God's people and hearing the truth of God and being convinced by the Spirit of God. But a great deal of the apostolic preaching took place outside where the ungodly were, the ministers of the word going and preaching the gospel, open-air preaching to the ungodly indiscriminately, is biblical. We can spread the truth in written form, both individually and as a people. Scripture is in written form. Surely that gives us warrant to spread the truth in written form. And then there is personal witness in our day-to-day contact. And then we can do these things together, going out on the doors. We can speak personally to those around us. We can give them the word in written form. We can encourage them to come and hear the public preaching of the word. All these things are biblical. Personal declaration of the truth, one-to-one. The written word, public preaching, encouraging them to come and hear it. But then fifthly, the need is of training in godliness, not modelling neutral techniques. The need is of training in godliness, not supposedly morally neutral technique. The word evangelism is not found in the Bible. The verb evangelizing is, but the noun evangelism is not. They don't appear to have had any conferences on evangelism. In fact, they don't appear to have talked about evangelism at all. They just did it. They just did it. They loved Christ. They loved their neighbor. And so they told them the truth. It wasn't a subject. Evangelism is simply the outworking of the moral law of love to God in our neighbor and our neighbor in a fallen and condemned world and with the gospel in our possession. That's evangelism. And the training we need is not in technique. If we don't evangelize, if we don't speak the truth when we ought to speak the truth, let's not pretend that it's because we haven't had some special course in how to do it. Do we want to uphold the honor of Christ? Don't we want to show love to our neighbor by telling them the truth? Don't we believe there's a heaven and a hell, and that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation? If that doesn't cause you to evangelize, if that doesn't cause you to tell people the gospel, no amount of courses on how to do it will make any difference. The reason we don't do it is because we don't love Christ enough. We don't believe in heaven and hell enough. We don't love our neighbor enough. Failure to seek the good of others isn't just due to lack of specialist training. It's sin. The church member who complains, for example, and tries to get a visitor to move out because he's in their seat that they normally sit in, it's not lack of training, it's selfishness, it's sin, it's abominable. the reason we let opportunities slip through our fingers before our very eyes and we say nothing when the situation's crying out for the truth. It's not lack of technique. It's selfish. It's love of a quiet life. You know those situations, don't you? Those situations where you're in some public place and there's a general conversation. And there's some subject comes up and the usual ungodly answers are knocked about, and you know the answer because you know the Word of God. But you say nothing. Why do you say nothing? I'll tell you why you say nothing. Because you know that when you speak, it's going to jar the conversation. It's going, you might be embarrassed. It might be awkward. They might not like what you're saying. And you really just, well, you know, you're waiting for a train or something, or you're waiting in the dentist's waiting room, and you really can't be bothered. You just want to be left in peace. You don't want the ripples of confronting people with the truth, even though it's quite obvious there's plenty of opportunity, but you don't do it. That's not because you haven't done the latest course in evangelism. It's because you're selfish. You're a sinner. That's why we let these things go. We must not indulge the idea that evangelism is to do with techniques outside the realm of right and wrong. It isn't. To say nothing when we should say something is sin. Preachers, of course, are certainly to study to make the public message clear. The individual Christian is to seek to get a clear grasp of the truth for his own good, first of all, but also so that he can express it clearly to others. And help with that is certainly legitimate. But there is no training in evangelism above and beyond telling Christians what the Bible teaches about the content of the gospel and their obligation to own that gospel before men in those situations where the scriptures require it. There's no other training in evangelism than that. And it's all part of training in holiness. It's part of holiness of life to uphold the truth and risk the unpopularity that might come with it. It is not a matter of technique. It's a matter of godliness. And the sooner we get rid of the idea that evangelism is some specialist compartment and there's no right and wrong or sin or holiness involved, the better. As if it's a hobby. To the extent that Scripture requires it, to that extent, we should hold forth the truth. To the extent that we do that, out of love to God and our neighbour, it is right. To the extent that we don't do it, it is sin. Let us then seek the Lord's grace, not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but to uphold the truth of God, not as a specialized extra, but rather as a requirement of the moral law of God, showing our love to Him and to our neighbor. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need techniques. We need that holiness of love to God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love to our neighbour as ourselves. That is the evangelistic need of the hour.